Good morning, and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. Our Board of Deacons is planning their regular monthly meeting in the Annex this Tuesday at 6:30 p.m., so all those who are actively serving, please plan to attend. We will have Bible study this week, Lord willing, in the Annex on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m., and we'll also be live streaming on the church Facebook page, so you're welcome to attend either in person or online. And let's remember to congratulate Robert and Claire when we see them on the birth of their new grandbaby. You find the name in your order of service. Let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his everlasting love. His faithful covenant love endures forever. Let's worship God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, in the busyness of our everyday lives, it is so easy for us to lose sight of your presence. And when grief or disappointment comes our way, it is so easy for us to doubt your power and your love for us. So today, as we come into your presence, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly see you as you really are. Our loving Heavenly Father, who has given up everything so that unworthy sinners like us might draw near to you. For we come in the name of the one who died so that we might be forgiven, the one who rose from the dead so that we might have abundant life now and eternal life with you forever, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnal. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal. Selection 631 is one we normally read at Christmas time because it talks about the incarnation of Christ, how Christ took on flesh and became a human being like us. But that, of course, is important all seasons of the year, and I hope we'll see it important for our gospel reading as well. So we'll read selection 631. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage the congregation to respond with a bold. You can also find the words in your online order of service. Let's read this portion of God's Word responsively. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of man. Let us celebrate who he is, his kingdom, and his majesty as we turn in our hymnals to selection 85. We will crown him with many crowns, singing all four stanzas of hymn 85, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Lord and our King. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
Amen. You may be seated. Our minute for mission today comes from our own Diego Mora. Some of you may remember Diego, who was a student from the city of Natal in northeast Brazil, and he attended Chamberlain Hunt Academy for a year back in the 2002-03 school year. Diego is now the pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in Natal, and he has served as moderator of their presbytery. Well, he reports that his wife, Aline, is working on a doctoral program, and their son, Pedro, is in school. Because of COVID in Natal, the kids are in class half the week, and they're studying online the other half of the week. Diego also reports that he has gotten his first COVID shot, and so is setting a good example. Now, the government in their area has placed severe restrictions on Sunday worship services. Now, in northeast Brazil, worship usually takes place on Sunday evening. That this is a tropical area, and so that's when it's more comfortable. So they will be worshiping this evening, but only as a part of the congregation. They're not allowing any children or elderly people to come to worship. So it will be a small congregation gathering in Natal this evening. So to get around that regulation, they are starting a Monday Bible school on August the 16th. And there are no regulations about Bible school, so all ages will be allowed to attend. Now, the regulations have made church planting efforts difficult. One of the church plants that Second Pres is working on is called Esperança Church, and that's a word in Portuguese that means hope. So many of the core group from Second Pres who helped to start Esperança are older, and so they are unable to attend. But nevertheless, the group is soldiering on, and they have six people who are ready to join this new church plant. So praise the Lord for that. There's another small church that Second Pres is helping called Nova Natal, or New Natal, and they're getting some new families there. That congregation is being served by Teresa Teixeira. She's one of the seminary students that we are supporting. She's working there along with her husband, Tiago. Another one of our seminary students, Lucia, has finished the thesis that she needs to graduate. She is waiting to defend her thesis, which will require an interview with the faculty committee. And then once she's finished her degree, she should be ready for a floor examination by the presbytery, which will probably take place this coming December. So we're supporting these seminary students, and they are working in these congregations and furthering their studies at the same time. Like many congregations here, Diego wonders how many folks will return to worship once the COVID restrictions are lifted. Many, he says, have become comfortable worshiping from home using online resources like the ones that we offer. So he's concerned about that. But Northeast Brazil is a lot like Mississippi. It really is. And it isn't just the cornbread and the rice and the beans. In Northeast Brazil, people love to get together. And they don't really have to have much of an excuse to have a gathering. They also love to give big hugs. So I have confidence that our Brazilian friends will be getting back together as soon as possible, just like so many of our Mississippi folk have done. So let's pray that we can all get back to normal soon. But until then, let's do the best we can to keep one another safe. And let's remember to pray for our partners in ministry in Northeast Brazil. And as we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer, let's take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 435 and remember that the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Son of God, who yet took on flesh to become a man, is our friend and is the one who prays for us even now. So we can go to him in prayer no matter what is going on in our lives, knowing that he understands. We'll sing all three stanzas of What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. It's that sort of confidence that we can have when we go to the Lord in prayer. And so with that confidence, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and we give you praise. We thank you that you understand. Lord, we know that you know everything. You created everything. You created us. You know us inside and out. You created this whole world and you know how it works. And you know what our sin has done to it. You know it so well. You know us so well. But Lord, we are confident that you understand when we pray, not just because you know us and because you know how everything works out, but because Jesus came to be one of us, to take on flesh, to become a human being. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and tired and overwhelmed. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be abandoned, to be hurt, even by one's closest friends. Jesus knows what it's like to grieve the loss of loved ones. We thank you that he understands. We thank you that you have sent Christ to be with us. And we thank you that he is praying for us even now. And so it is with the confidence that you know, it's with the confidence that you understand that we can come before you boldly and know that at your throne of grace we may find grace to help us whatever our needs may be. And so, Lord, we would pray today, relying on your power and trusting in your love, we would pray. We would pray for those who are sick. Lord, many of our friends are hurting. Some are anticipating surgery. Others have gotten diagnoses that are very frightening. Some, Lord, we know are struggling with COVID or other sicknesses. Father, we ask your blessings upon all those who are in need of your healing touch. Lord, we would be bold to pray that you would touch their bodies and heal them and cleanse them and make them new. Lord, we pray for those who are giving care to the sick. We know that it can be overwhelming. We know that it can be exhausting. We ask that you would bless them and encourage them, give them strength and power. Lord, we pray for those who are lonely. Many are struggling with grief, missing their loved ones terribly. Others, Lord, are lonely because they're far away from home. We pray especially for our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen, and our Marines, and for those loved ones who miss them terribly. Lord, we pray during this time when COVID seems to be coming back in full force, we would pray for all of those who are working in healthcare. We pray for our doctors, our nurse practitioners, our nurses, nurses' aides. We pray for EMTs. Lord, we pray for all of those who are working in our hospitals and our clinics, home health workers. Lord, many of these folk put their safety on the line every day to try to keep us safe. Father, we pray that you would keep them safe, that you would put a hedge of protection around all of those who are working to keep others healthy. Lord, we ask that you would bring an end to this COVID. But Lord, even in the midst of all of this, even in the midst of our being overwhelmed, in the midst of wildfires and viruses and economies collapsing around the world, help us, Lord, to see in all of this both our weakness and your strength. Help us not to put our faith in anyone or anything else, not even in our wonderful doctors and nurses, not even in our amazing political system, not even in the money that we have saved or the money that we can earn. Lord, let us put our faith solely and completely in you, the one who is willing and able to help us even when, and especially when, we are in way over our heads. And so we ask that you would fill us with faith. Help us as we study your word, not only to understand what you have to say to us today, but help us, Lord, truly to trust in you. For we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Our scripture reading today, in our scripture reading today, we continue our study of Matthew's gospel. We turn today to chapter 15, and as we read through this, you may be thinking, well, didn't we just read this story a few weeks ago? It may seem like a needless repetition, but I hope that as we read this story and as we meditate upon it, we'll see why this story is in the scripture and what we can learn from it. Matthew chapter 15, the verses 29 through 38, this is the word of the Lord. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, which means unable to speak, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat, food, that was left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. Now that is God's word. But why does Matthew record the story of the feeding of the 4,000 only one chapter after describing the feeding of the 5,000? Remember, the gospel writers had to be very selective with the stories about Jesus that they chose to include in their narratives. In the ancient world, paper was expensive. Column inches were therefore precious. So why the apparently needless repetition? Well, perhaps one reason reflects yet another reality of the ancient world. It isn't just that paper was expensive, so they didn't have newspapers and magazines. People also did not travel as much as we do. So that's one reason why Jesus went around to so many different towns and villages, so that many people could experience his miracles and hear his teaching. It is thus very likely that Jesus repeated many of the same stories and lessons in slightly different ways, just as he performed similar miracles before different audiences. This, by the way, helps to explain some of the so-called discrepancies between some of the similar stories about Jesus told in different gospels. It's not that the gospel writers were making things up or adding embellishments. It's much more likely that they were accurately recording some of the slightly different ways that Jesus taught the same lesson. Any teacher who has taught the same lesson several times a day knows this all too well. Of course, we can also explain Matthew deciding to include this story, the story of the feeding of the 4,000. We can explain this as part of the literary design of chapter 15. We first discovered this structure a few weeks ago when we studied the beginning of the chapter. You remember when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of not following all the traditions that their ancestors had dreamed up. You remember Jesus had responded to their accusation by drawing their attention to Isaiah chapter 29. And he pointed out that they, the Pharisees, were the ones who deserved judgment because they were the ones substituting for the law of God, the commandments of men. Now, the following verses from Isaiah 29 go on to say that God would answer such presumptuous hypocrites by displaying his miraculous power among them, and thus by putting them firmly in their place. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, the rest of Matthew chapter 15 shows Jesus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, performing the same miracles Isaiah mentions in much the same order. And the structure is obvious once you know to look for it. Isaiah 29, verse 17 says, God will transform Lebanon into a fruitful field. And immediately after Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, he cast a demon out of a girl. Where? Near Tyre and Sidon, which are in Lebanon. Isaiah 29, 18 next says that the deaf will hear, the eyes of the blind will see. And right after returning from Lebanon, Jesus heals all sorts of people, as we see in verses 30 and 31 of today's passage. The next verse in Isaiah then goes on to say that the humble and the poor shall rejoice. And that's exactly what we see beginning in verse 32 of today's passage. As those who have not had anything to eat for 3 days enjoy a full meal that Jesus provides for them. So much is clear. But why is it so important that Jesus acts out all these miracles that Isaiah predicted? Because of who Isaiah said would do those miracles. Isaiah 29:14 says, "It is the Lord who will do all these wondrous works among the people." Isaiah 29:19 says, "It is the Holy One of Israel in whom the poor shall rejoice." In other words, by performing all of these miracles, Jesus is making a clear claim to be not just a teacher and not just a miracle-working prophet. He is claiming to be the Lord who spoke to Isaiah. He is claiming to be the Holy One of Israel. He is claiming to be the Messiah, God Almighty. And the whole of today's passage makes it plain that Jesus is, in fact, the one doing these miracles, that Jesus is, in fact, the source of all this divine power. For think again about Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets. How did they perform miracles? Often they would go in fervent prayer to the Lord. They would ask God to heal people. They would ask God to provide bread. That's the way they had to do, because they were only messengers from God. They could only do what the Lord allowed. They could only say what the Lord had already told them. But that is not what we see in today's passage, is it? Jesus' power is not derivative as theirs was. No, Matthew simply reports that when the great multitudes brought those who were lame, crippled, blind, and dumb to Jesus, he healed them. And the people had no doubt about Jesus' tremendous power. They marveled when they saw the dumb speaking, the cripples restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They recognized that this power had come from a divine source. No, they didn't fully understand who Jesus was, but they gave glory to the God of Israel. They got the main point. So, one reason Matthew engages in what we might want to say is needless repetition. One reason that Matthew includes the story of the feeding of the 4,000 is so that we'll believe that main point, that Jesus is divine. But there's another reason that biblical writers sometimes repeat similar content. Noticing the similarities as well as the differences between lessons or stories can draw our attention to some of their most important details. And there are many similarities between the stories of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in chapter 14 and the 4,000 in chapter 15, aren't there? Let's think about both stories. In both cases, for example, the disciples expressed disbelief that a huge crowd could possibly be fed in such a remote area. In both cases, when the disciples examined how much bread was available, there was not nearly enough to go around. On both occasions, Jesus had the multitude sit down on the ground as if to prepare for dinner, without first taking the trouble to explain what was going to happen. In both cases, Jesus gave thanks for the food, broke the bread, gave it to the disciples to then distribute to the people. In both cases, all the people ate and were filled. In both cases, there were a lot more leftovers than Jesus started with. In short, when we compare these two stories, the similarities serve to underline the main point of Matthew 15, the main point that all that literary structure was also designed to make. The main point is that Jesus wields the amazing power of the divine Son of God because of who he is. Oh, but what about the differences between these stories? Well, the amount of food is, of course, different, starting with 5 loaves or 7 loaves and ending up with 12 or 7 baskets of leftovers. But that seems to be a mere mathematical detail. For isn't it just as amazing for Jesus to feed 5,000 families with 5 loaves as it is for him to feed 4,000 families with 7? Again, both banquets make it clear that because of who Jesus is, because Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, because he has divine power, he can clearly provide whatever is necessary. He can provide more than enough. Oh, but there's another difference between the two stories. That is the description of the initial situation. Let's remember now. Back in chapter 14, the crowd of 5,000 families that gathered on that occasion seemed to have come together rather spontaneously over the course of one hectic day. As a result, many of them may very well have had breakfast before they heard Jesus was somewhere in the area and started on their journey. And in suggesting that Jesus send the people away to get something to eat, on that occasion, the disciples obviously thought it quite possible they could all make their way back to their homes without too much difficulty. In contrast, the situation in chapter 15 is much more dire. Yes, the crowd was somewhat smaller, but Jesus indicates that they had all been with him for 3 days. In fact, they had gone without food for so long that many of them would not have been able to make it home. In their weakened condition, Jesus was convinced that many of them would pass out along the way. That's a key difference. And that difference draws yet another contrast between the two stories, doesn't it? For who was it who noticed that the crowd had not had something to eat? In chapter 14, it was the disciples. They informed Jesus of the lateness of the hour and of what they considered to be the impossibility of providing for all these people. So, why didn't they tell Jesus the same thing in chapter 15? When the 4,000 families were gathered. In fact, since they had already seen Jesus perform one such miracle, why didn't they suggest he do the same thing? Why didn't they suggest he do it on the first day? Why didn't they suggest he do it on the second day that the crowd was with them? It's a big difference, isn't it? And we find the answer, I think, in one more of the similarities between these two miraculous banquets. We find the answer in the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. And illustrating not just the power of Christ, but the compassion of Christ seems to be a main reason Matthew includes both of these stories in his gospel. Now, we certainly see Jesus' compassion in the chapter 14 miracle, don't we? Now, remember the occasion. Jesus had just learned about the horrible death of John the Baptist. And so he had withdrawn to what promised to be a quiet, solitary place. That's when a huge crowd had shown up, preempting Jesus' time for meditation and prayer. But instead of being irritated at having to change his plans, on that occasion, Jesus chose to spend time teaching and healing those who had barged in uninvited. And why? Matthew 14:14 says that he felt compassion for them. And in verse 32 of chapter 15, we see Jesus making the same point about the second hungry crowd. What does he say? In his own words, he says, "I have compassion on the multitude." Jesus has compassion. But that brings us to a more sobering question. For Jesus' compassion is all the more striking when we wonder at the disciples' apparent lack of concern for the needy, isn't it? After all, Jesus is the one who is willing to get personally, physically involved with the needs of all the sick people in verses 30 and 31. It doesn't say anything about the disciples helping out, does it? Moreover, Jesus is the one who not only notices the hunger of the crowd, but who does something about it. And what are the disciples doing all this time? We're not really sure. All we know is that chapter 15, verse 33 says they didn't have any confidence that anything could be done for the crowd, even though they themselves had participated in an almost identical miracle only one chapter previously. Jesus has power. Jesus has compassion. Okay, so what about us? I'm sure we know all this. We know the main points Matthew is trying to make in chapter 15. We knew it from the story in chapter 14. We don't really need to hear this again, do we? I mean, we know. We know Jesus is the divine Son of God. We know he is the Messiah predicted by the prophets. We know he is the Holy One of Israel. We know that what John said about Jesus in our responsive reading is true. We know he is the very Word of God, the one by whom all things were spoken into existence. At the same time, we know of his compassion. We know of his love for sinners like us. We know that love is so great that he chose to take on flesh. He chose to suffer and to die so that those who trust in him might be saved. We know all of this. We confess all of this every Lord's Day when we recite the Apostles' Creed. And we, evangelical Presbyterians, have all of this written down in our Westminster Confession of Faith, which of course puts it better than anyone else could. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. In the fullness of time, he took on himself the nature of man with all the essential qualities and ordinary frailties of man, except that he was sinless. By his perfect obedience and sacrifice, offered up to God once and for all through the eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus has completely satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for everyone whom the Father has given to him. And if all of us were not such good Presbyterians who believe all of that, we would, of course, give a big amen at this point. We know all of this. We believe all of this. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has all power. Jesus has all love. We know this as surely as the disciples knew Jesus as they were standing over on the sidelines. But what difference do these great truths really make in our lives? Think about it. What have we learned? Jesus' divine power is clearly demonstrated in today's passage. Jesus' power to heal the sick, Jesus' power to provide for all of our material needs. We can't deny it. We can't doubt it. It's right there. But are we really trusting in Jesus' power today? Are we really trusting Him to do these kinds of things for us and for our loved ones? Or do we find ourselves standing over on the sidelines with the commonsensical, rather stoic disciples, having no real confidence in God's ability to solve any of our real world problems? Oh, and what about Jesus' compassion? Jesus' willingness to get personally involved in meeting the needs of others. Remember, Jesus is the one who took the initiative to solve the people's problems by breaking the bread for the hungry. Jesus is the one who took the initiative to heal all those who came to Him. Remember, Jesus is the one who took the initiative to save a whole world full of sinners like us. As John says, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, Jesus took on human flesh and gave up His life for those who abandoned and rejected Him. So how about us? We know of Jesus' compassion. And yes, we're certainly generous with our funds, aren't we? We help plant churches in other towns. We support missionaries in other countries. We're supporting seminary students in Northeast Brazil, for crying out loud. We are indirectly involved in a lot of important kingdom work. But are we too much like those disciples standing on the sidelines? What are we ourselves doing here in this place for the suffering people around us? In our daily lives, how are we personally demonstrating our compassion for the lost, the lonely, the left out? How are we modeling the compassion of Christ that we say we believe in? And if we're not really trusting Jesus to solve our most serious problems, and if we're not really that interested in helping others with their needs, maybe this wasn't needless repetition after all. Maybe the problem is we haven't really learned the lesson Matthew is trying to teach us in both chapter 14 and chapter 15. Maybe deep down our problem is we don't really believe in God's power or in God's love where it comes to our real problems. And maybe that's the most important reason that this is not a needless repetition. Maybe that's why Matthew includes the feeding of the 4,000 here. Maybe it's the same reason that teachers often have to go over the same material so many times, because the students didn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the third time. And it's really, really important. So maybe this repetition isn't needless after all. Maybe a little repetition would do all of us some good. Jesus, the Son of God, really does have all power in heaven and on earth. Jesus really does rule and reign even over the most impossible situations, even over the most intractable problems that come our way. Jesus is able to meet even our most urgent needs. And Jesus, the Son of Man, has proven his everlasting, unconditional love for us by the blood of his cross. Jesus has laid down his life so that sinners like us could be saved. That is the truth. And it's really, really important. Important enough to be repeated. So are we listening? Do we really believe it? And will we let that truth change our lives? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, it's easy for us to know with our heads that you have all power. It's easy for us to acknowledge that you have done wonderfully loving things for us with our minds. But Lord, we need to believe that in our hearts. Fill us with faith. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that when we understand these wonderful truths, that we might be changed. That we might be made like Jesus. So that we wouldn't just know that Jesus is powerful. We wouldn't just know that Jesus is loving, but we would want to show his power and his love to others. That we would be so full of Christ that his power and his love would just pour out of us. Oh Lord, fill us with Christ in all his power and all his love. For we pray in his name. Amen. Let's rejoice that our King has all power. Let us rejoice that our King loves us so much. Let's turn in our hymnals to selection 177, and we will rejoice that the Lord is King. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 177, and let us stand to sing. That is the good news. The Lord has all power. The Lord has all love. And the Lord is King. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.